Great to be here to see you, and I thank you for the invitation to preach. I don't feel qualified to preach about the topic this morning, which is this world is not my home, especially following Joshua's wonderful preaching Sunday after Sunday. But he makes a high bar, makes me work harder, and I bless the Lord for that too. It kind of reminds me of the story of a mother who, after 10 started to think that her kid looked a bit strange. And so she decided to do a loose connection there. Yeah. Maybe I should use the mic. All right. Am I on? Okay. So she decided to do a DNA test on her son, and she found out that he was from completely different parents. So the day she learned this, she said to her husband, "Honey, I have something really serious to tell you." And her husband said, "What? What?" She said, "Well, according to the DNA test, this is not our child." And her husband said, "Well, don't you remember when we were leaving the hospital? The day after he was born, you noticed that he had pooped in his diapers, and you said, 'Please go inside and change the baby. I'll wait for you here.' So I went inside, I got a clean one, and I left the dirty one there." So the moral of this story is never, never give a man a job for which he is not qualified. All that to say that on this topic, I may be in a bit over my head, but nevertheless, this was the message the Lord gave me when I asked him. Now, I love watching football, and last Sunday, Becky and I were invited to a friend's house to watch the Super Bowl game. It was one of the best Super Bowl games I've seen, although the team I was rooting for didn't win. I was cheering for the 49ers. Nevertheless, we were very impressed that the most valuable player of the game, Mahomes, is very outspoken about his faith in Jesus. That said, though, I was deeply offended by the Super Bowl halftime show, at least the little I saw before I turned away in disgust. For those of you who might have not have been watching the halftime show, I'm not asking for confessions if you were. The entertainment featured about 20 young women dressed in scanty lingerie, dancing on a stage as sexually suggestively as I have ever seen. I'm sure the unprincipled men of America were cheering. We were up and getting snacks during halftime, but I noticed that the other men and women in the room, all believers, were doing their best not to watch the show either. The talk show host the next morning declared it the best halftime show they had ever seen. But I'm certain it would have made Job turn away in disgust. I know that because Job said in chapter 31, verse 1 of the book he wrote, "I made a covenant with my eyes not to look with lust at a young woman." Years ago, I made the same covenant. Tonight, the Oscars will be on, and there will probably be more of the same. As an old farmer observed, if you wallow with the pigs, expect to get dirty. And one or two of my glances were enough to make me ashamed of myself and of my country. So let me ask you the question about the beautiful and otherwise wonderful land we live in. Is America really our home? Since I was born, I have lived in 8 different countries. I was born in America, then at age 1, I moved to Vietnam for a year where my parents learned French, and then I moved to Cambodia until I was 6, and at age 6, we moved back to the States for a year where I learned English, at least proper English, and then back to Cambodia and Vietnam until 11th grade when the school was moved to Bangkok, Thailand for my 11th grade, and then in 1965, our family moved back to the U.S. where I was in high school for my senior year in an American high school, public school. After that, after Becky and I were married and we were sent out as missionaries, we moved to France for a year and then to Belgium for tropical medicine and then to Gabon for many years and came back in between and on home assignments and ended up in Egypt for 5 years. So all told, I've lived in about 45 different homes in my lifetime in quite a few countries. So which one of them was my real home? none of them. Home is not just a place, it's also a state of mind. Our scripture reference, another scripture reference, well, the one we read this morning too, and that you saw in the New Living Translation, and I just want to read it again. The Lord has given me, this is Isaiah speaking in chapter 8, verses 11 to 14. The Lord has given me a strong warning not to think like everyone else does. He said, don't call everything a conspiracy like they do, and don't live in dread of what frightens them. Make the Lord of heaven's army holy in your life. He is the one you should fear. He is the one who should make you tremble. He will keep you safe. But to Israel and Judah, he will be a stone that makes people stumble, a rock that makes them fall. We know that was a reference to Jesus when he came to Israel as their Messiah and they rejected him. Hebrews 11, of course, is known as the faith chapter, and many of us have heard it, and there have been great sermons on it. And it's a great chapter. It's full of the stories and the names of men and women from the Old Testament who were great examples of faith. And to quote, who faith through earned a good reputation and understood that the entire universe was formed at God's command. But then Hebrews goes on to list a host of unnamed heroes of the faith, some of whom were tortured and refused to turn from the worship, this is a quote, of the holy true God, only true God. Others were jeered at, their backs cut open with whips or chained in prisons. Some died by stoning, some were sawed in half, for their faith, and some were killed by the sword. Some went about wearing the skins of sheep and goats because of poverty and oppression, wandering over deserts and mountains and hiding in caves and holes in the ground. While Becky and I were studying French in France back in 1977, on one of our weekends, we went and visited some of the local areas that were really interesting and important. One was a castle where Protestant Christians who would not recant their faith back in the 1700s and 1600s were taken. There were prison cells where prisoners had etched their names in the rock and had written Bible verses and had written little the dates that they were there. Outside the castle was a 10-foot deep hole in the ground, 20 feet in diameter, 10 feet deep, and lined with stone. The floor of the pit had 5-foot iron stakes planted every 6 inches in the ground with the sharpened tips pointing to the sky. Our guide explained that Protestant Christians who would not recant their faith were thrown into the pit to be pierced by the stakes and left to die. It was terrifying. I mean, it's horrible. Why did they prefer such a terrible death to renouncing Christ? The answer is because they knew they were going home. This world was not their home. Hebrews 11, verses 13 to 16, that slide I think is up here, again, the New Living Translation, says of them, all these people died still believing what God had promised them. They did not receive what was promised, but they saw it from a distance and welcomed it. They agreed that they were foreigners and nomads here on the earth. Obviously, people who say such things are looking forward to a country they can call their own. If they had longed for the country they came from, they could have gone back, but they were looking for a better place, a heavenly homeland. That is why God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. They saw heaven from a distance and welcomed it. Where is home for you? Do you see yourself as a foreigner and a nomad to this land? Most of us don't, if we're citizens. I'd like us to sing the Negro spiritual that I'm sure you know. I've asked Pastor Eric if he would get up at the piano and help us. And I think you know this song. It's this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. So we're going to sing some of the verses here. Would you all stand and we'll sing this together? This will help you to stay awake as I preach.
This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. They're all expecting me, and that's one thing I know. My Savior pardoned me, and now onward I go. I know that He'll take me through, though I'm weak and poor. I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore.
Last verse.
I have a loving mother up in glory land. I don't expect to stop until I shake her hand. She's waiting now for me in heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do? From heaven's open door, and I can't feel home in this world anymore, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore.
You may be seated.
There we go. So why did America's slaves write these songs? Why did they sing them over and over again? Why were their songs preserved and passed on to others and even to other cultures and even in other nations translated? They wrote them because they had been kidnapped from their homes and families in Africa and shipped like animals to America to be sold into slavery. America was not their home. It was where they heard the gospel. And though it was taught by their masters, they understood that Jesus loved them and was preparing an eternal home for them, even if their masters might not have. They sang these songs because even in America, their families were torn apart as husbands, wives, and children were separated and sold cruelly to the highest bidders. They were nomads. They were foreigners. And only Jesus cared about them. They had no legal rights in America until after the American Civil War ended in 1865. And even after that, it took more than 100 years before they could overcome segregation and vote. But it took another 50 years to overcome the more subtle forms of discrimination, some of which, unfortunately, still exist in America to this day. The slaves loved these songs because of the promise that if they put their faith and trust in Jesus and endured, they would one day be adopted into God's family as His own children, have a beautiful home in heaven, and be reborn in magnificent new bodies that would never sicken or die. What about you? Do you feel at home in this world? Their masters apparently did. According to the latest Pew poll, 67 of Americans believe that heaven is a place, and think about this, where people who have led good lives are eternally rewarded. Probably that was the only answer you could give, unless it was the other one. 59% believe that hell is a place where people who have led bad lives die without being sorry for and are eternally punished. If they're just sorry, I'm afraid it's not going to be quite enough, is it? Here's what an atheist recently posted on the internet about heaven. And this is not unusual. You can find many postings such as this. Heaven seems like another version of eternal torture. Because perfect means finished and complete, there is no room in heaven for improvement. In every sense of the word, perfection is sterile. In heaven, compassion and generosity will be pointless. Forgiveness, creativity, courage, resilience, decisiveness, and vision will be useless. Amazing where they get these insights. In heaven, there is no need to create or produce, and little value in offering our affection and commitment to another person because he or she is already 100% perfect without us. Never thought of that. The thrill of risk will be gone, along with the adrenaline rush and the euphoria afterwards, because the risk of failure will be absent. In heaven, there will be no physical pleasures like food, drink, sleep, and sex. I don't know where they got this in the scriptures. This is hard to find. Free will cease to exist. 98% of heaven's occupants will be embryos and toddlers. What an amazing statistic. Gems and streets of gold define heavenly wealth and beauty, showing an inability to dream beyond the arts, technologies, and mythologies of primitive cultures. Witnessing the torture of the damned will be one of the joys of paradise. Did you know that? I mean, I've never heard that mentioned before. In heaven, your celestial day and night job is to sing God's praises. Heaven goes on forever. Can you imagine singing forever? Crowns, white robes, streets of gold, and angelic choruses are Christianity's carrot, with the threat of eternal torture as the stick. An eternal heaven is the same as hell. Really? But that is what a growing number of Americans, particularly young Americans, believe. And a growing number of Americans who don't believe in heaven or God want us to accept that the best life we are ever going to experience is right now, here on earth. This is our heaven. Eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow is nothingness. Would the slaves in the 1850s in America, would they have agreed with you? I would say that few of these people who are saying these things are slaves or orphans, wasting away in sickness without medical care. Few of them are the constant victims of crime or trapped in an endless civil war. Few of them are homeless, starving, or living in orphanages. The atheists don't need heaven because they think that the pleasures they're enjoying in life are better than the joys of heaven. Should we waste our time trying to reach to these folks with the truth? Tough question, isn't it? I think the answer is yes, but sometimes it's hard. Isaiah said, "The Lord has given me a strong warning not to think like everyone else does." I love America, and I love California. I love our parks and the fact that I can drive across county and state lines without a passport. I love it that I can board an airplane and be anywhere in America by the end of the day. I love our great roads and bridges and rest stops along our freeways. I love America's restaurants filled with my favorite foods. I love it that our country is diverse, that it takes care of the elderly, the handicapped, and that it welcomes more immigrants than any other country in the world, hands down. I love Reading, my friends, my family. I love living here. I've never lived in such a comfortable home. The weather is beautiful, the scenery is spectacular, and my community, at least for now, is quiet and safe. We still, here in Reading, I think, believe in law and order, justice, and compassion. There are hospitals with emergency departments open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and you can have your choice of hospitals. The hospitals are staffed by skilled doctors, all kinds of specialists. They have CT scanners, MRIs, PET scans, cancer treatment centers. We have no shortage of medicines, pharmacies, gasoline, or food. We can have pizza at church even. I love my comfortable home that keeps me warm and dry in the winter and cool in Reading's blistering summers. I love especially my pickup truck. But as we learned last year when fires threatened our city, we can lose all of these blessings in an instant. We have all watched our nation become polarized into opposite camps, each deeply suspicious of the other and threatening the ability of either party to effectively govern. What if our president was suddenly assassinated? It's happened before, and it can happen again. What makes us think that our nation cannot separate into competing regions of states, or that our state of California won't decide one day to secede from the Union? What makes us think that there couldn't be a bloody civil war in our country again? We are foolish if we think that our lives cannot be uprooted by events over which we have no control. This world is not our home. We are nomads. and we are foreigners if we are followers of Christ. God calls us to love and serve the people of the world, but that makes it our workplace, not our home. If you're concerned about the future, take a look at the latest generation coming into adulthood in the United States. It's called Generation Z, and I'll call them Zs. If I say Gen Zs, you know I'm talking about Generation Z. The Zs were born between 1995 and 2006, give or take a year or two, and are between the ages of 14 and 26, give or take a year or two. Another group with growing influence in America are the nuns, not N-U-N-S, nuns, none of this. These are people who reject all religions, and so when they write down what the religion is, they always check the box that says none. So that's how they have called themselves. Now they call themselves the nuns. The nuns are a growing part of all of America's generations, and though those born since the 1970s predominate. If you ask a nun, again, the word nun, what religion they believe in, of course, they will say none. So let's talk about Generation Z, first of all. We'll leave the nuns away to the side. Emery White of the Barna Group has studied this generation extensively, and this is how he describes them. They make the largest generation in U.S. history. Think about that. They are the largest generation in U.S. history. They are biblically illiterate because the majority of them were born to unbelieving parents. They view the world as broken and fragile. Unless radical actions are taken now, the world is doomed to descend into total chaos. You might have heard that. The Zs want to undo the mistakes of the previous generations and start over again. This is a generation that wants to completely reinvent everything, including government. It will come as no surprise to you that this generation is connected electronically. So switching off their phones is like switching off reality. They are smart, opinionated, and detached, and they find fulfillment in their electronic devices. The films that resonate with them present a dark, dystopian future. Those who save the world in these gloomy films, and they're very interesting films, I've watched them, are teenagers, or they're very young adults. Those are the heroes and the saviors in these films. Examples are The Hunger Games, The Maze Runner, and Divergent. The bad guys are older. Tolerance is their ultimate value. It does not, of course, include tolerance for Christians. 50% of Americans between 18 to 24 identify themselves as something other than 100% heterosexual. 50%. Many identify with the statement, sexuality should be set free from any and all restrictions, and people should be allowed to follow their desires moment by moment. Nothing is given authority that is external to self, whether it's a parent, peer group, the law, or the law of Scripture. Authority is given only to what they feel internally. You are your desires. I mean, this sounds like it's coming from the pit of hell, if you ask me. Truth is relative, except, of course, this truth, which we're told is absolute. Fulfillment comes primarily from discovering who you really are. Have you heard that phrase before? And having the freedom to authentically express that reality without any hindrance. These attitudes are already spilling over into the interpretation of Scripture in many evangelical churches. Where churches cater to Z's, the interpretation of unpopular doctrines is being conformed to please them. The gospel is not whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and follow me, and whoever loses his life for me will find it, as we read in Matthew, what Jesus said in Matthew 16. But whoever wants to find themselves must be true to their desires. But there is some good news about Generation Z. It is a generation that longs for family, for healthy families, for loving families. And loving families are massively, and that's a quote, I didn't make that word up, are massively influential. 60% of Gen Z's say that the family is the number one thing that makes them feel good about themselves. That's very important. So reaching Generation Z's, how do we reach them? We who are living today in this world are here by God's design to serve him. And he has given his church work to do. The Barna Group stated that this clearly at the end of their study. The generations that find themselves at the crooks of such change have a significant responsibility for shaping the new ways of thinking that will define its own age, but also the coming era. When Christians get it right at such times, adapting themselves to the changing culture and finding new language, not new doctrines, finding new language for timeless truths, the gospel spreads more easily for years to come because it makes sense to people. It's in their language. It's in their way of talking. They are talking about us. The Barna Group is talking about us, the generations who are alive now, who are disciples of Christ. We are here to demonstrate by our lives and by what we say the truth of the Word of God as it was written. Because loving families are massive to Gen X, 73% of them come to faith through their families. That's very encouraging. Parents, you can reach your Gen Zs through family love and biblical teaching from a young age. Condemning them as a generation is not the solution, but love and engaging them gently in discussions as friends is a solution. So the Barna Group concludes, when the church gets it wrong by resisting changes and enshrining nostalgia, it risks apparent irrelevance and an upward struggle. For the sake of the age to come, parents, grandparents, aunts and uncles of Gen Zs, we all have a responsibility to spend time on our knees for these young people and find ways to reach them with the gospel. God said in Isaiah, "The Lord has given me a strong warning not to think like everyone else does." We need to think like God thinks, not just what our generation thinks or our culture thinks. The best part of our home in heaven is that God will be there and that we will be there with him. You know, we heard all these terrible things from an atheist about heaven. What he missed totally is that God, the most beautiful and magnificent and amazing person in the universe, will be there. And he calls himself our Father if we go there. We will reign with him. We will be his sons and daughters. Think about that. We will be reigning with God in our glorious new bodies that Pastor Josh taught about a few Sundays ago or last Sunday. And not just during the thousand-year millennium that's coming onto the earth, but even after the millennium when God recreates the world and he moves heaven to earth to live with men. Then we will reign with him again forever. What does it mean to reign? It means to be in charge. How do you like that? God's children will be in charge. Of course, he'll be the super president, but we will be his children. And that will be our true home. Not just a place to love, but a place to love in the presence of our Heavenly Father and the wellspring of all that is loving and beautiful in this universe. It came from somewhere. It did not come just from minerals and energy. Let me just read some verses about this. This thought that we are going to reign with Christ. We are going to be the ones in charge of the earth and bringing justice and righteousness and goodness and prosperity and blessing to the people of the world who survive the end times. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure hardship, we will reign with him. Ephesians 2:19, so now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Revelation 5:10. And you have caused them to become a kingdom of priests for our God, and they will reign on the earth. Revelation 20:4. They all came to life again, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. After the resurrection, we are going to reign with Christ on earth for 1,000 years. The devil's going to be locked up somewhere. Just an ordinary angel is going to take a key and lock him up. And there's going to be peace on earth as a result. Blessed and holy, this is Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. For them, the second death holds no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. That's the millennium. What do the nuns have? Well, they look forward to oblivion. I mean, what a life, huh? thinking about that, thinking that it will be better than the pain of life, to think that I can live and do whatever I want here in this life, seek every pleasure, it doesn't matter because I'm going to go into oblivion. The problem is, and the tragedy is, that if we fail to reach out to the nuns in love, they will not have the chance to escape an existence far, far worse than oblivion. This raises one last question. If the world is not our home, and the end times promise persecution and suffering and death, why would God want to keep us here? I mean, if we're his children, wouldn't he want to protect us from all this suffering and pain that the Bible talks about? I mean, how can we look forward to that? Well, the answer is that until Jesus returns, God wants there to be a strong witness to lost people. And for that, the church must be present. Think about it. God's work and witness on earth is not to be carried out by disconnected Christians working independently and doing their own thing. God wants us to serve him through the church, not apart from the church. This was God's plan from the beginning, and it remains his plan until he takes us home. He will take the entire church home someday. Wayne Grudem talks about what God's purpose is for the church. What is the church supposed to do while it's here until Jesus takes us home? And there are three things that he brings up. The first is to minister to God in worship and prayer. That's what we did this morning as we worshiped him. But prayer is we can do in this church service, but we do that all during the week, I hope. But worship and prayer, we minister to God in worship and prayer. The second is to minister to believers in nurture, and I'll talk a little more about that. And the third is to minister to the world in evangelism and mercy. Not just evangelism, evangelism and mercy. If God were to take us all to heaven, who would proclaim the gospel to the nations of the world? Where would evangelism and mercy come from? And if God had already taken his disciples up to heaven, we wouldn't even be here, would we? There would be no church. I'm talking about the first disciples. Pastor Joshua has been teaching through the book of Corinthians and in other messages how God has destined us and appointed us in Christ Jesus to live for the praise of God's glory. He's emphasized the theme, the importance of nurturing those who are already believers and building them up in the maturity of the faith. That takes a church. You've heard the expression, it takes a village to raise a child. Well, this is the village. It takes a church to disciple people and raise them up into Christian maturity so that they can then lead others to faith in Christ and disciple them. I've been involved in this in training surgeons in Africa. I did that for the last 20 or 25 years, and it was the best thing that I've ever done. It was just wonderful because not only did I get to these young Christian doctors that would come from all different countries in Africa to our hospital in Bongolo, they would come there for 5 years, and we would have them and their wives and their children would be there. And so we had an opportunity to not just teach them to be outstanding surgeons. I mean, it's a tough training program, and there are some who flunk out. It's the way it is. But at the same time, to have Bible studies every week and to disciple them to follow Christ and to mentor them, to show them a model for them, what it means to, how to share the gospel with patients, how to pray with them, how to, many, many things, and what it means to be merciful. What do you do when you have a patient who comes to the hospital and they have absolutely no money? And you know, if it's something you can put off for a few days or for a few weeks so they can get money from their families because that's their bank, that's one idea. But what if they have no family? And what if it's an emergency? What do you do in those situations? You trust God. You take care of them. And the hospital had that policy that we would take care of those people and we would trust God to provide, and God did provide. So all of those were things that is part of discipling, evangelism, and mercy. How do we do that as Christians in our culture today? In Colossians 1:28, the Apostle Paul wrote, "So we tell others about Christ, warning everyone with all the wisdom God has given us. We want to present them, our disciples, to God, perfect in their relationship to Christ." That's what we should be doing. And that's what I see is happening in this church. So both nurturing and worship and prayer are important reasons for the church to remain in the world until Jesus returns and takes his church out of the world. But I want to talk now a little bit more about the third reason that Grudem gives, and that is to minister to the world in evangelism and mercy. This ministry is just as important to God as worship and nurture. And every church should be involved in all three of these ministries. In Matthew 28, 19, Jesus told his disciples, and you're familiar with this, that they should make disciples of all nations. Wayne Grudem writes, and I think we have the slide up here, this evangelistic work of declaring the gospel is the primary ministry that the church has toward the world. We have ministries to God. We have ministries to our people in our churches, but this is the predominant ministry to the world. Yet accompanying the work of evangelism is also a ministry of mercy, a ministry that includes caring for the poor and the needy in the name of the Lord, not in the name of the world. It's not humanitarian work. It is the work of Christ where the gospel is part of it. Jesus commands us in Luke 6:35, love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful. Wait a minute. I thought he was kind to the grateful. He is kind to the selfish. No, wait a minute. No, he can't be kind to the selfish. I mean, we're unselfish Christians. He needs to be kind to us. That's not what it says. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the selfish. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. It is true that we are to give material help to those who are part of the church. We should be looking out for each other and for the needs in the church. But there is still an affirmation by Jesus that it is right to help unbelievers, even if they do not respond to the gospel. This includes drug addicts, criminals, alcoholics, illegal immigrants, prostitutes, anybody that, you know, you think probably isn't going to get into heaven. This includes all of those people. We don't agree with what they do, but we are to be merciful to them. But mercy does not condone lawlessness. Jesus did not die for us because he condoned our sin, but to save us from our sin, to change our hearts, to give us a future in heaven. He has ordained that this in this life, people must bear the consequences of their sin, even if they turn to faith in Jesus at some point. And I know you know this. I just want to underline this, though. Murderers, thieves, swindlers, and those in sexual sin are forgiven by God if they repent and they believe in Jesus. But as long as they remain on the earth, they will suffer the same consequences for their deeds as the unsaved. That's the way the world works for now. It won't work that way in the future. The really good news is that when people put their faith in Jesus and seek forgiveness and ask God to help them, he helps them through their suffering in ways that often surprise us and delight us. I mean, I can tell you many stories of people who were just in very deep sin and God saved them and they went to prison. And in prison, God began to bless them and use them to lead others to faith in Christ and gave them a wonderful ministry. And they were released from prison early because of what the prison manager saw in them. So God is able to help those who are suffering even because as a result of their sin. By the same token, we should insist that our government acts mercifully, treating even illegal immigrants with compassion, feeding them, sheltering them, helping them when they are sick or injured. However, immigrants who break another country's just laws by entering illegally should not expect to escape the consequences. And these are challenges that we as Christians face today. If we're going to be merciful to people, how are we merciful? What are the limits? It does not include promoting lawlessness. The ministry of the church should extend to our leaders as well. I don't know what you think about politics, but whether we like our elected and appointed leaders or not, we still have an obligation to pray for their salvation and pray that they will govern with wisdom and justice. If God turned Nebuchadnezzar into a believer through Daniel's witness and prayer, he can change any leader's heart. We need to be praying for our leaders. Finally, and most importantly, all of the church's ministry to the world must, and here's the second always, always include the proclamation of the gospel. Our mercy should never come at the expense of the gospel. It has to include the gospel. Think of it. If I, as a doctor, help somebody get rid of their infected gallbladder and they recover, and I don't say one word to them about Christ, and they die and go to hell, how have I helped them? I helped them live a little longer and more comfortably, but I denied them the most important choice that they could possibly have. I didn't give them the chance to hear the gospel, at least, so they could decide. That's not mercy. Ministries, Wayne Grudem says, ministries to the world may also include participation in civic activities or attempting to influence governmental policies to make them more consistent with biblical moral principles. In areas where there is systematic injustice manifested in the treatment of the poor and or ethnic or religious minorities, the church should also pray and, as it has opportunity, supplement its evangelistic ministry to the world and indeed adorn the gospel that it professes. But such ministries of mercy to the world should never become a substitute for genuine evangelism or for other areas of ministry to God and to believers mentioned above. I can tell you, there are thousands of hospitals today in the United States that at one time, when they were founded, their goal was to care for the sick, show the mercy of Christ, and share the gospel. And almost every one of them has now eliminated the gospel. And that can happen to Christian hospitals and mission hospitals as well. It was one of the big challenges that we faced as we were training African surgeons in different mission hospitals. We had terrible fights with the administrations of those hospitals because they didn't want our residents to be praying with Muslim patients, if you can believe it. And so those are issues that we still face. So we're talking about doing the work of the church. And of course, we have different giftings and interests in a congregation. We are not obliged to spend 1/3 of our time in worship and prayer, 1/3 of our time in nurturing new believers, and 1/3 in evangelism. But every church should reflect all three of these ministries. I think that this church does. And in fact, a strong church will have effective ministries in all three of these areas, worship and prayer, nurture, and evangelism. But not every church is the same. Not every church has the same people in it with their gifting. So this is something that I think if we're not doing one of these things as a church, then we have to start asking the question why, and I'll get to that at the end of my message. We are not at home in this world as believers. But we all have important work to do as long as we are here. We are, as I said before, we are to do that work through our churches. Let me ask you, what are you doing to fulfill God's purposes for you? What is taking up the majority of your time, your energy, your resources? Are you engaged in worship and prayer? Are you engaged in nurturing new believers? Are you engaged in local and international evangelism? If not, I'm certain that any one of your pastors would be happy to suggest, considering your gifting, and suggest ways in which you could serve in your church. If you're not home yet, then you need to be working for the kingdom. And I'm talking about heaven. If we're not in heaven yet, we need to be working for the kingdom. If you are not involved in even one of these three purposes of the church, I think I'm safe in saying that you are missing the opportunity of a lifetime. You don't get a second lifetime here in the earth at this period in history. This is it. God has a purpose for you here during one of the most important times in human history. We are on the threshold of the return of Christ. Why miss the opportunity to bless others and bless yourself both here and in heaven? Your purpose is not just to survive or maximize your comfort or financial security until God takes you home. Your role here is to serve the King as a nomad and as a foreigner. Now, that doesn't mean we can't be a comfortable nomad and foreigner, I still like my pickup truck. But let joy be your reward, not regret. If because of age or disability you can't even get out of your house, then you have the perfect opportunity to pray down a storm of blessing. Think about the story of King Hezekiah. He had one day he finds out that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, is coming with his whole army to destroy the city of Jerusalem, to take it over. And he's destroyed already many of the other fortified towns in Israel and taken as prisoner and all the people. And so this king is outside his walls, and he sends a letter saying, I'm coming, and God's not going to help you because look at all the things you've done. You've taken down all these altars, God's altars, in the different mountains, which he had totally backwards. And so he comes and sends this letter to Hezekiah. And what does Hezekiah do? He takes the letter, and he goes into the temple. He gets on his knees. He spreads the letter out in front of him, and he prays. He prays. And what happens? A few nights later, the angel of the Lord kills Sennacherib's entire army with a plague, 185,000 soldiers. There is no work of God more powerful than prayer. God doesn't need people who are physically strong to be spiritually powerful. Prayer is one of our ministries. So there isn't any place to escape, I'm afraid. God wants us to serve him in one way or another, no matter what our condition, no matter what our age. We are nomads and foreigners in this land. But God says over and over again that we are not to fear anything or anyone. It's true, we are coming to the end of time. It's true, we know that before Christ comes and takes us, the church and Christians are going to be terribly persecuted. But Jesus said over and over again, do not be afraid. Matthew 28:31, Jesus said to his disciples, don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They cannot touch your soul. Fear only God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. What is the price of two sparrows? One copper coin. But not a single sparrow can fall to the ground without your Father knowing it. And the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You see that three times in this passage. Jesus said, don't be afraid. You are more valuable to God than a whole flock of sparrows. No matter what lies ahead for us, God will help us through it. We don't have to be afraid. We may be at work here. This is not our home. But God is still with us in a powerful and wonderful way. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us, for your grace. Thank you for your salvation, Lord. Thank you for the church. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us critical and important and world-changing work to do until you come. Thank you for the promises that you give us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the joy that we can have and knowing that there is a place in heaven for us because we have put our faith and trust in Jesus. And no matter what happens to us in this world until you come, you will be with us. You will help us until you take us home. In Jesus' name, amen.